Good morning. It's an incredible privilege to worship with you this morning in the study of God's Word. In light of such weighty prayer requests and prayer needs, we're reminded of the brevity and the frailty of the human condition. I pray that this morning will be a tremendous encouragement for us as we look to a sovereign Creator God who has created all things and holds all things in His righteous, omnipotent hands. Nothing escapes Him. And our hope, we go to God's Word together. I've been teaching in the junior high class. We've been going through Acts. We are in the third missionary journey, but there was one text that has really jumped out to me and has been on my mind for quite some time. I've just really been impressed with this text in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 12. It's just after the first missionary journey. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 12. I think it's important that we take a further step back and look at the whole outline of Acts. In Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth. You shall be my witnesses." At DTS, one of the first assignments is going through Acts 1:8 and drawing out 50 observations and then 50 more, something like that. "You shall be my witnesses. You shall be witnesses for me, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not witnesses of man's work, not witnesses of self, not a man-centered witness, but witnesses solely of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. You are to be Christ-centered witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth." And with that outline in mind, I'd like us to read together Acts 15, 1 through 12. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and debate among them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Now therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.' The apostles and elders came together and to look at this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their heart by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way that they also are.' All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles." Long before the Synod of Dort in 1618, to respond to the Articles of the Remonstrance of 1610, where they met to respond to a similar debate, we see here another council convened over a persistent debate over man's role in salvation. What role do we have in salvation? Is it Christ's work on the cross? Is that work truly sufficient for salvation, or does man have something to add to make it effective? For a little bit of context, Paul and Barnabas had just returned home to their home church in Antioch of Syria. It's north of Judea and Jerusalem, from their first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas had enjoyed a very fruitful ministry in Antioch, even prior to their first missionary journey. Antioch was a fairly large group of believers. You might remember that it was in Antioch that followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, were first called Christians. Barnabas had originally been sent to Antioch from Jerusalem, for the work of the Lord was strong in Antioch. And he had heard of Saul's conversion and how he was now preaching the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Barnabas himself went to Tarsus to seek out Saul, who would be Paul, and found him and brought him to Antioch so that they would minister together. And in Acts 14, the Lord sends them. The Holy Spirit leads the church of Antioch. The elders lay their hands on Paul and Barnabas and send them out to the Gentiles. And thus begins their first missionary journey. They would go first slightly down to the island of Cyprus, and then up through Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey. That is where Paul and Barnabas had ministered, in that region throughout Galatia, modern-day Turkey. There they saw the amazing work of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of the Gentiles. Countless Gentiles came to faith in Christ. They would go to the synagogues first and reason with the Jews. Some would come to faith in Christ, but others would kick them out. And then they would go to the Gentiles and reason with the Gentiles and preach the gospel. In Poseidon, Antioch, it's another Antioch, but it's in Galatia. For example, nearly the whole city gathered to hear the gospel preached in Acts 14:44. In Iconium, the city was greatly divided. We see the gospel had a great dividing effect in that city, and many were brought to saving faith in Christ. The work of that first missionary journey came at a cost. Where the gospel is most clearly preached, very often the enemy is often hardest at work. In Lystra, Paul was stoned almost to the point of death. Those who stoned Paul thought he was dead and dragged him out of the city, but he got back up, recovered. Paul and Barnabas pressed on. They then circled back to the newly planted churches, encouraging the new believers, and they began appointing elders in these local bodies. Then they returned to Antioch. In Acts 14, verse 27, they reported all the things that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door to faith to the Gentiles. It is so amazing to see in this text, the focus is on God's work and what he accomplished, what God had done through them, and how he was the one that opened the door to the faith of the Gentiles. But soon, chapter 15, controversy hits the church in Antioch. Men from Judea come to Antioch, teaching a different gospel, which Paul would later write in Galatians was no gospel at all. They added a works-based prerequisite to salvation. Unless you are circumcised, verse 1, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It's an interesting stance because we find the Lord issues the covenant of circumcision to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. But it was in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, we see that Abraham believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He was not made righteous through circumcision. He was righteous. It was reckoned to him righteousness by faith, by believing the Lord. And even that faith was a gift, for God had elected Abraham from an idolatrous nation. Between verse 1 and 2, we don't know how much time passes. We're unsure if this is immediate, but it seems that though this teaching festers for some time, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This division among the believing Jews, the circumcised believers, and the uncircumcised believers seem to have lasted for a little while. In fact, we get insight into this as Peter writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Even Peter is drawn into this division, into this divisive mindset, and even Barnabas is carried away by this hypocrisy. In Galatians 2, verse 11 through 14, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, "but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of a certain man from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcised. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with even the result that Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," which is Peter, "in the presence of all, if you, being like a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? For we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among them. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by works of the law no flesh will be justified." So the great dissension begins and a great debate ensues. Paul, Barnabas stands up and they plead the message of the gospel. The conflict was no small matter, and there was great division in this church of Antioch. It was decided that a group would be sent to Jerusalem to consult with the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. It's possible that those arguing for faith plus circumcision thought soon that they would find a sympathetic audience in Jerusalem. After all, Peter had visited, seemed to take partiality towards the Jews and not the Gentiles, and maybe they would find a sympathetic audience and gain support. I can imagine that dealing with this, after seeing God's work so mighty, it had to have been exhausting for Paul. It had to have been so draining for him to deal with this argument when it is so clear that it is solely through Christ. In between controversy, it's amazing how the Lord works. In between the controversy of verse 2 and the controversy that resurfaces in verse 5, we see a glimpse of Paul's mindset and really the work of a sovereign God in those who serve him. The controversy did not distract him from the call of Christ. On the way from Antioch to Jerusalem, he continued to bear witness to Christ. He continued bearing the witness to Christ. As he was passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, verse 3, he described in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. In the midst of controversy, Paul was still eager to point others to the work of Christ, to the Gentiles, in great detail. The conversion of the Gentiles, this was the work of Christ. It was all the work of him. And what did that hearing of that work of grace produce in the believers? It produced joy. It brought great joy to all the believers in Phoenicia and Samaria. And what an encouragement this must have been to Paul in the midst of such controversy. It's amazing that in the midst of trial, God is faithful. His grace sustains. He is faithful to bring encouragement to those who are facing trials in the midst of controversy. He is faithful to bring a much needed encouragement at just the right time. So now Paul and the party, Barnabas, they arrive at Jerusalem. They're received by the church and the apostles and the elders. Paul and Barnabas give full report of the work of God. They reported all the work. They gave a full report reporting all the work of God. Notice the language. They reported all that God had done with them. It was the work of sovereign God. The emphasis here is not the works of man. It's not the works of Paul or Barnabas. It's not their ministry. It is the work of sovereign God. It is all of Him. Salvation is of the Lord. Ephesians 2:4. I think you guys are going through Ephesians. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This was the message that Paul was providing to the elders, the church in Jerusalem, to the apostles, that it was God. But God, being rich in mercy, it was all of His work, miraculous work of salvation among the Gentiles. And then we have verse 5. It's interesting to note that Ephesians 2, verses 3 and 4, is completely reversed in Acts chapter 15 from verses 4 and 5. We see God's work, and then verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law. It is as if as soon as the words of the miraculous sovereign grace of God, the work of grace, before the last sentence was finished, these Pharisees who had believed stood up and declared it is necessary. When the focus turns to man, when the focus of God's work turns to man's work, trouble is soon to follow. It is sure to follow. When we become more interested in ourselves, in ourself, in our agendas, trouble soon follows. They said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Verse 4 is the testimony pointing men to the work of God, what God has done. But verse 5, man-centered pride of life speaks up. And the list of prerequisites to salvation has now grown from when it was in Antioch. Remember, in Antioch it was faith plus circumcision, and now it has grown to faith plus circumcision plus the entire law of Moses. And such is the way of man-centered theology and the works-based salvation. The works of men, it's never enough. It will never be sufficient, nor is it satisfying. And in fact, those who demand these things cannot meet these demands even themselves. Luke identifies these men as some of the sect out of the Pharisees who believed, who had believed in Christ. It appears that these men are believers. Their view of salvation, though, is warped. It's not a Christ-centered salvation. It is faith plus works. Paul gives us another insight in the audience of this group, and it is infiltrated by false believers, by false brethren, in Galatians chapter 2. Another great debate ensues. In verse 7, Peter stands up, and his words from verses 7 through 11 are incredible. They are packed with the sovereignty of God and the work of salvation. And this is, incidentally, Peter's last stand in this book of Acts. After his speech, we will not see his name on the pages throughout the rest of the book of Acts. And what a last stand it is. And what an impact he makes. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he stands. And also one more thing, when we look through this text, notice what is peppered in here. There's the five solas. We see the five solas throughout this speech of Peter. It's amazing. The same five solas that the church reformation built their case upon. We'll read verses 6 through 12. The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel. Scripture alone. Scripture over tradition. By my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel. We just heard in the intro, the word, His word, my hope ensures. It is in God's word that we see His revelation of Himself. We see Christ, and we can know that our hope is secure. The text is the most important. It is the revelation of God, Scripture alone. By my mouth, the Gentiles would hear the word of God, word of the gospel, and believe. It was God's choice that they would believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their heart by faith. It was by faith over works. It was faith alone. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test, placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe, and this is with apostolic authority, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is grace alone, grace over merit. And it is Christ alone. It is His work, and it is all sufficient. It is sufficient. Christ alone. And we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way as they are also. Verse 12, and all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul, and they were relating the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. To God be the glory alone. The glory was given to God. And the people were awestruck. They were awed by sovereign grace. And they were silenced by grace after such a debate. Peter begins addressing the issue by reminding the audience of what they had already or should already know. He begins with reminding them in verse 7 of the salvation of Cornelius and his household. The events accounted for in Acts chapter 10, and he retold it to them in Acts chapter 11 to Jerusalem when he returned. It was much the same controversy. God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. The emphasis is on God's sovereign work. The Lord who appointed Peter to go to Cornelius in Caesarea was the same Lord who appointed Cornelius and his household to believe, to salvation. He predetermined the ends, and He predetermined the means. Peter and his companions in Caesarea next witnessed the Gentile Pentecost. God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did us. Turn back to Acts chapter 10 real quick. We'll see the account of this. We'll see the response of the circumcised Jews. We'll see Peter's recounting of it. While Peter was still speaking, this is in Caesarea, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay for a few more days. Now the apostles and the brethren, let's skip down verse 2. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them. He recounts the whole events that occurred, the visions that he saw, how Cornelius also had the vision, called for Peter to come to Caesarea from Joppa. He came. Verse 16, chapter 11. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, God gave them the same gift as He gave to us also, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they, as the circumcised believers in Jerusalem, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life." They had heard this before. They knew well the work of the Lord among the Gentiles. This should not have been a debate. And quite frankly, they look pretty foolish, don't they? How quickly all of that has been forgotten. And the controversy is back regarding the same exact issue that has been covered. Peter went into great detail to resolve it. And you know, really, we are no different than these believing Jews, are we? We are no different. How prone we too are often to forget the work of the Lord. How prone we are. How easy it is for me to take my eyes off of Christ and look to self-interests, to look to my own self. In fact, apart from the grace of God, that's our default. Our default is to look to self rather than Christ. Peter continues in verse 9. He has made no distinction between us and them. Salvation is solely of the Lord, and the means of salvation does not change from one to another. He has made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. It's important to note that the cleansing of the heart precedes faith. The cleansing of the heart precedes faith. Saving faith is not a work of an unregenerate heart. If faith were something of an unregenerate heart, something that the unregenerate heart could conjure up, then faith, it would be a work. It would be something that we would still have room to boast, for we made it effective with the activating ingredient of the faith of my own unregenerate heart. We would be able to lay claim that we effected our salvation. But God did not merely make it possible. We did not will the rest of the way. It's a stark contradiction. That view is a stark contradiction to the fallen nature of sinful man. Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." We cannot, natural man, an unregenerate man, cannot understand the things of God apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:6-10, while we is impacting. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." We were helpless, we were sinners, we were enemies, we were dead. There was another Pharisee in John 3 that came to Jesus, you'll remember. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John chapter 1, verse 12 through 13. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God." Friends, saving faith, the saving faith of the Gentiles, is the saving faith of the Jews, and it's a product of regeneration, of being born again. The gospel demands that regeneration must precede faith. You see, even faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved by faith, that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that so no one should boast." Saving faith does not originate with unregenerate man. It's not the work of man. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Verse 10, I'll go quickly. Peter continues, now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing a yoke upon them that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? For us, the idea of salvation through circumcision seems like an extremely foreign thing. Some would say that these believing Jews were trying to preserve their culture. Some would say they were misled, but their intentions were good. But the seed of the issue was much deeper. The seed of the issue here was much more sinister. And I would say to each one of us that this seed still exists within us. We still carry it around in our flesh. The roots go back to the fall of man in the garden. You'll remember the serpent's tempting words, you will be like God. And in that moment, man became man's own idol. Cain was no different. No different. The works of his own hands were a better sacrifice than what God had provided and what God had required. The fruit of his own labor was better in his own man. It was the man-centered pride of life. We look to the Tower of Babel. It's the same root. The same exact root. Joseph's brothers, the same root of sin was in their hearts, of self-interest, the pride of life. Israel's persistent grumblings all throughout the wanderings of the wilderness, right out of the freedom of the bondage of Egypt. The core of the issue was the very same. It was a selfish, man-centered pride of life over a pure, awestruck wonder and worship of the living God. God's provision alone was not enough, not sufficient. But the law was never designed. The law was never designed as a means to salvation, rather to highlight man's complete and utter inability. It was a yoke that no generation could bear. Peter brings to mind the one who did fully fulfilled the law, the law's demands. It was the one who was crushed for our transgressions, whose blood was shed for our iniquities. Peter pointed them to the one who was all sufficient. That one was Christ and Christ alone. He pointed them to the God-man and the work that he made, not merely to make salvation possible, but to make it effective. Verse 11, we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that they are also. This was not a postmodern American Bible study where Peter stands up and shares his opinion. I believe this is what this says. He stood up and spoke with the power of the Holy Spirit, with all of the apostolic authority, that this is the Christian faith. This is the fundamental to what we believe, that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the exact same way the Gentiles are also. Romans 11:6, if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. For if it were by works, grace would no longer be grace. The wearisome, heavy yoke of the law, of a man-centered theology, a man-driven effort, had been lifted. The law had been The heavy yoke of the law had been replaced by the life-giving, light yoke of Christ by grace. Matthew 11, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Only by grace do the sheep hear that voice and hear that call and come. And we see the response. Response in verse 12, I really love this. The response is, we started in great dissension and debate, and now it concludes in reverent silence. All the people kept silent. They were awed by sovereign grace. There was no more arguing. They were silenced by grace. The only thing left now was to listen and to glorify God. In the hearing of what the Lord has done, what God has done, only now they were able to actually hear and rejoice in the amazing work of the Lord. No doubt Paul and Barnabas had retold this previously in Antioch. No doubt that they said the same exact things before Peter got up and spoke, but only now they were able to see the wondrous work of the Lord Jesus Christ through the proper lenses of sovereign grace. And all the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. It's a powerful text. So how shall we now live is the question. This should grip us all in our examining of ourselves. The works of a believer do not flow from the demands of the law, but rather it flows through a grateful response to the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It does not bid us to come and think of ourselves less and try to think of others more often. It does not bid us to make these attempts, but it bids us to look to Christ, to look solely to Christ, and completely die to self. I love what A.W. Pink says on the doctrines of the absolute sovereignty of God. This doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God is a great battering ram against human pride. And it is in sharp contrast to the doctrines of men. The spirit of our age is essentially that of boasting and glorifying in the flesh. The achievements of man and his development and his progress, his greatness and his self-sufficiency are the shrine at which the world worships today. And I would propose that much of evangelicalism today in America worships at this same shrine. But the truth of God's sovereignty, with all its corollaries, removes every ground for human boasting and instills a spirit of humility in its stead. It declares that salvation is of the Lord in both its origination, in its operation, and its consummation. May God grant us to live in that way. In all the trials of this life, we can rest in that reality, that it is all of God in its origination, in its operation, as we struggle through this life. His grace sustains, and one day our faith will be sight in its consummation when we are with Him. May God grant us, first, if you are resting in anything but Christ alone, you are dangerously misled. If you are trusting in a decision, in a baptism, in any work, you are misled. It is the work of Christ. Look to Him. He alone is the source of salvation. And for us believers in Christ, who by grace have been saved, we boast in Christ alone, and we can live selflessly to Him. Look to Christ. May we, as a body at Believer's Chapel, be characterized not by merely the intellectual understanding or knowledge of the doctrines of sovereign grace, but may we be characterized by its work in our life, by God's work in selfless service to the Lord and to one another. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before You humbled at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For who are we to deserve such a miraculous gift? The gift of eternal salvation, where we once stood as enemies, shaking our fists in our hands, we now rest and can boldly approach Your throne through the work of Christ alone. We are awed by sovereign grace. May You grant us the grace to live and to love one another, to look to Christ alone, to serve You selflessly, and to serve one another as more important than ourselves. And we fail at that on a daily basis.
but your grace is sufficient. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.